Before entering into the subject matter tonight, can I respond to the very kind words that have been expressed at every meeting and once again this evening. We do enjoy being at our local church in North Carolina. When we come here, we feel so very close and so very identified with you. Part of growing old is you can remember roughly what you had for supper, but you can also remember your childhood, but everything in between is a kind of a blur, you know. But I can remember in between that there were many years ago, I don't think we've stopped to count how many there were, but Bruce Cresswell asked if I would be prepared to come to the church here and speak. I think it was a midweek meeting, wasn't it? It was a Wednesday night, in fact, just as tonight. And we travelled from Myrtle Beach to be here, and we stayed overnight in a motel on the way back that was less than salubrious. And if you don't know what salubrious is, it means you have to chase the bugs out before you get in. But it was a place to lay one's head, you know. The thrill was being here. I would have done that journey twice or three times over just for the privilege of having that meeting. Because a meeting with your pastor, Pastor Bartman, I met with a man who was not just a brother in Christ, not just a fellow laborer in the work of the gospel, but a kindred spirit. That's straight out of Anne of Green Gables, by the way. A kindred spirit, indeed, in the truest sense of that. And to have somebody who shares so deeply in the things that really matter, the heart of the gospel, to be sure, but close on the tail of that, the doctrines of grace that exalt God and lay low man. And those have been very precious identifying principles that we've shared over years. Your pastor has been with us a number of times in the United Kingdom. He has not been to Northern Ireland, to the best of my knowledge. Probably need to fix that, you know. But he has been in Scotland with us. And we trust that perhaps at some time other visits could be planned, arranged. But this fellowship is so, so sweet that it makes saying farewell a very difficult thing indeed. It really does. And Isabel, my wife, and myself have benefited from that fellowship that is shown in so many practical ways that it's just beyond our imagination, really. You're so kind. And we know that it's an expression of genuine Christian love, which makes it all the more rich. Then when Pastor Carnes and Carly came to be here, we got to know them. And of course, it was first of all through the school that we got to know Pastor Latour and Jane. And we're just so thankful for this team that God has assembled and is using, and I believe will continue to bless. You know, these are not easy days. And the devil is trying to get us from every direction, I think, outside and inside. And we need to take great care that we keep our eyes focused on the one of whom we're thinking in these meetings. What we do for him. What we are for him. Where we go for him. And one day we shall see him. What a day. But that's the end of the sermon, not the beginning. So to Greg and Marty, thank you for your fellowship and friendship. And to Mike and Carly, thank you for your friendship and fellowship. And say hi to Jane as well, won't you, please? We do appreciate your fellowship very much indeed. Let's just pause for a moment of prayer. Almighty and eternal God, maker of heaven and earth, ruler of the universe, saviour of our souls, sustainer of our walk, and the one who will one day welcome us into your presence, we praise you tonight. We bow in holy adoration. Lord, love seems such a small word. But if we understand it in Bible terms, it is such a great thing. Not merely emotion, but the sacrifice of ourselves entirely to the honor and glory of your great name. We pause to thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one of whom we've been thinking in these days. And Lord, we pray that somehow or another, by your word, irrespective of the preacher, but by your word you will make him more precious still to us, and that we shall cleave to him and follow him more nearly as we seek to love him more dearly. We pray, Lord, that the blessed Holy Spirit, the sometimes forgotten third person of the Trinity, will come to our aid again tonight, helping preacher and people, that by his enabling grace, all may be done in his strength to exalt our blessed Redeemer. We thank you for each other tonight as Christian people. And we thank you, our God, that we have all of eternity to have the depth of fellowship that somehow or other must elude us while we're on earth. And we look forward to the time when we will be with the Savior. But until that day that he calls or he comes, we pray, keep us faithful, keep us serving, and keep us loving Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. The series is entitled Hallelujah, What a Savior. The series outline has followed five mentions of the word behold in conjunction with Christ. And I think that if you've got a good Bible facility, book to help, but more and more people are heading to the internet for their help these days. But if you've got a good Bible facility for understanding the words of the Bible, a good concordance of some kind, and you look up the word behold, you'll find that we could have been here for several weeks just with this one word. Because there are many such beholds in the Bible that would, again, one way or another, direct us to Christ. Sometimes they are the words of God himself, as we find with behold your God and behold my servant. Sometimes they're the words of Pilate, as we find. Pilate is not so much the procurator. We know him probably better as governor of Judea. Probably a prefect. That's a prefecture he has. There are many debates amongst all kinds of people as to just exactly what his office was. But we do know a couple of things about him that help us in our understanding of the two times when we meet with him. One is he was bending over backwards to please Caesar. And he wanted, above all, to have all the right boxes ticked in the eyes of Caesar. The other thing was, he didn't care much for the Jews. And to find Jews and Pilate amalgamating together is one of the laughable aspects of history. You couldn't write the script, as they say, by putting such people together as these. To be sure, as has been said, he would have liked to have got Jesus off his hands easily, without too much trouble. But his back was against the wall, and in the weakness that was his by nature, I think, he gave in, caved in, we might say. And as a result, our Lord was crucified. Ultimately, of course, the crucifixion of Christ wasn't within Pilate's power to determine, nor that of the Jews. It had been preordained from all eternity that Christ should come into the world and die the death that he died. In saying that, there is a mystery, as there are many mysteries that begin with the question, why? But I have found in my experience that most often the answer to the question why, when it comes to biblical themes, is simply this: because God chose to glorify himself that way. That's what really counts at the end of the day. That's all that really matters, is that God is glorified. Whatever happens to us is actually quite irrelevant, you know. Whatever figures rise or fall in history, and as they rise, they almost inevitably fall. Whatever figures rise in history, it is irrelevant as well. All hail King Jesus. All hail Emmanuel. Last night we saw him in his humanity as the Lamb of God. And tonight we're coming to the conclusion where, as we've read or had read for us, Pilate says, "Behold your King." The backdrop of our thinking has been in Philippians chapter 2, where we saw each of these phrases capable of being linked into what Paul says. The structure of what he says when he begins, "Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus." The structure of his thinking just brings us to Christ as God, Christ as servant, Christ as man, Christ as the Lamb of God. But after the humiliation of Jesus, which is the term that we use for that downward trek of our Savior from the realms of glory to the cross of Calvary, that downward trek is followed by an immediate surge right up into the place where he rightly belongs, having accomplished what was put into his hands to do. And our purpose, of course, as we think about hallelujah, what a Savior, is that we might behold him in his glory as in a mirror, so that we might be transformed into the same image from glory to glory. The outline has been exactly the same every time that we have come to this theme. We have been looking at the biblical explanation of the subject, we have taken a typical illustration, and then we have brought a practical application. And that's exactly what we shall do tonight, the Lord enabling. But we're turning then to this text that launches our interest into the subject, "Behold your King." Pilate lifted up his voice above the baying and clamoring of that awful occasion. And he said to the Jews, "Look, behold your King." William Hendrickson, the commentator, wrote this, quote, "This exclamation must have been uttered with stinging ridicule. It was born of sullen resentment. Such is your King, O Jews, shackled, weak, defenseless, bloody, sentenced to a horrible death at your own request." Pilate rubs it in, says Hendrickson, "How he hates these people." Unquote. Now, what was the result of his call to the Jews to behold their King? How did they respond? They responded, "Away with him. Away with him. Crucify him." To which Pilate responded again, "Shall I crucify your King?" And the chief priest replied with a spine-chilling, never-to-be-forgotten cry, "We have no king but Caesar." Rotten, rotten people that they are. They didn't like Caesar at all. They did not like being under the heel, the jackboot of the Roman Empire. What a thing to say, "We have no king but Caesar." So Pilate handed Jesus over to them to be crucified. But how tragically correct these leaders of Israel were in what they said. They had rejected the one and only messianic hope and demanded his death. The only one whom they could now properly recognize as king is Tiberius. How utterly false of them. How woefully hypocritical of them. That's the nature of sin, you see. Sin confronted with Jesus rises like a jackal in the wilderness and bears at him and hates and loathes him, snarls at him. Oh, it may put on a pretty face, an accommodating face, But deep within the sinful soul, there is a detesting of Jesus. And we would have stood exactly where those Jews stood in our sinful condition. And we too would say, crucify him. Yes, we would. It was our sins that put him on the cross. No better than they, are we? Our sin is so deep and so deep-seated that we would have joined in the chorus, away with him. It's only grace that has made us see it differently. It's only the power of God's goodness that has transformed our thought process that we now view Jesus in a far more wonderful way. So in the light of this damnable and damning event, here is a question. What do we mean when we refer to Christ as King? What do we mean when we welcome him who was so cruelly and crudely rejected so long ago? What do we mean when we say that Christ is King? Well, that brings us immediately then to our biblical explanation. We don't just conjure up something in our own imagination tonight any more than we have with our previous subjects. We rush immediately to the Word of God and we want to understand his kingship as God has outlined it and presented it to us in his own infallible Word. Of course, in the simplest terms, we know that a king is a supreme ruler. You'll recollect that in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the Jews clamored for a king in the days of Samuel. But in doing that, they were rejecting God as their supreme ruler. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7. This is what they said to Samuel, if I may paraphrase it a little bit. They said, look, Samuel, you're old and your sons aren't walking in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us. And here's the operative phrase, like all the other nations. We want to be like everybody else, you see. But this displeased Samuel. And Samuel did the right thing. He went to God with his complaint. And he appealed to God in prayer. And the Lord's biting response was this. Heed the voice of the people, Samuel, in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. That's why I say we would have been side by side with the Jews on that occasion. We will not have this man to rule over us, is the attitude of sin towards the Savior. It was because of the hardness of the hearts of Israel that God allowed them to have temporary kings. But their desire eventually led to bondage and eventually to national destruction, highlighting the stark reality that what they wanted was not what they needed. Can I interject for a moment and say, be very careful how you pray and in what state your heart is when you pray. Because God may actually give you what you ask for just to show you that what you want is not what you need. And that can be quite solemn, you know. And there may well be those tonight who are saying, preach it. I've been there. And in a terrible condition of heart, I prayed that God would give or do. And God gave or did. And he taught me a bitter lesson. Oh, a lesson to be sure that drove me back to him. But it's left a scar in my life. Be very careful how you pray, especially in a low spiritual condition. Keep close to the Lord, keep spiritually strong, and then pray. And pray biblically. But the kingdom was divided after King Solomon's rule. Both parts of the divided kingdom eventually fell to foreign enemies. Jerusalem was destroyed at least twice, once by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar, and then again by the Romans under Titus in AD 70, one of the most poignant notes in church history. The Jews who rejected their true king at length were scattered among the nations, and so it is today. In the darkness of the abysmal history of Israel. There is, however, a very bright, a very glorious light that shines. And that light is observable in the person and reign of King David. David as king was a wonderful type of Christ. Why? Because he was king by divine ordination. Just as Christ was elected from eternity to be the monarch of mankind. Listen to the declaration of God in Psalm 2, verse 6. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now, that was true of David to some extent, but it's so much more true of Jesus. I have set my king. My king. And out of all the sense of preciousness towards Christ as king that we have, is the realization he's our king. Because he's God's king. That's what makes the difference, isn't it? Jesus was registered, of course, as the son of David. It was he who came as the king of the Jews. It will be he who will be acclaimed in due time as king of kings and lord of lords. And about his kingship, we as Christians are comforted. Comforted by being assured that of his kingdom there shall be no end. No end. And as we think about Christ as king in biblical terms, perhaps it's best to ask ourselves another question. Not only what do we mean by king, but how is Jesus a king? And I think that there are several answers to that. Let me just delineate some of them for you. Maybe a little bit of repetitiveness here, but it's worthwhile. For instance, I think that Jesus reigns because he is God the Son. And what I mean by that is that Christ is king of the universe by dint of the fact of the right that belongs to him in the Godhead. Who should be king but God? And since Jesus Christ is very God, a very God, it is right for him to rule. And rule he does in total, absolute sovereignty. And another reason why I say that Jesus is a king, he reigns because royalty belongs to Christ by God's decree. Now, I've said that before you a little bit already, but let me turn your attention to Psalm 45, verse 6. Here's what the psalmist says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now, you know, in grammatical terms, that couplet of verses doesn't read properly. Who's talking to whom? Well, the answer is very simple, you see, if you read it aright, it's God talking to God. God the Father speaking to God the Son. And that's why the language seems so strange to us if we don't understand the things of God, which the Jehovah's Witnesses don't. But we know that this psalm is a magnificent Old Testament messianic passage and prediction. And we're able to say that if for no other reason than because it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 8. But to the Son, he says, and this is what nails it for me again tonight. To the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Couldn't be plainer than that. God himself anointed Jesus. And Peter, preaching Acts chapter 10, verse 38, confirms that for us when he talks about how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And these offices that Christ holds, prophet, priest, and king, were all offices that were recognized by this anointing. Anointed with oil, the symbol of the Holy Spirit. But Christ was anointed as the great prophet. The one true high priest. And the almighty king. And so it belongs to him by the decree of God. Jesus reigns because he is the great creator.
Christ has the right to reign over all creation because he's the creator of all things. Of course, that's confirmed for us in the prologue of the Gospel of John, the opening chapter, chapter 1, those opening verses. A theme that is repeated in different terms, but the same emphasis by Paul in Colossians chapter 1. Now then, if the Son of God has made us, and if the Son of God has fashioned us, surely it's his right to rule over us. Surely it's his right to do that. But let me bring you to this one. This fits in with where we've been over the last number of meetings. Jesus reigns because he is God the Son, because royalty belongs to him by the decree of Almighty God, because he is the great creator. And here's another one, because he is the God-man. Now just follow this with me. This is where the mediatorial aspect of Christ comes into the picture. And for our purposes here tonight, what we want to think about is in terms of Christ ruling in his kingdom. King in this complex nature of the God-man. You see, as with the priesthood, Jesus Christ did not take upon himself the honor of being king. Didn't take upon himself the office of being prophet or priest. He didn't take upon himself the honor of becoming king either. The Father appointed, as I say, the Father declared Jesus to be king. God has ordained, empowered, and accepted him as the supreme ruler over all creation, and particularly the church. The Father appointed the Son to be the king over his people. So our Lord Jesus is invested with what I'm calling this mediatorial kingship. This kingship that belongs to him, standing in as God between God and man. God in the holiness of his being and man in his sinfulness. And Christ comes in this mediatorial capacity. And one of the responsibilities that he has in that respect is to be the king. And so our Lord Jesus is invested with that kingship. Something that he exercises as the God-man. Something that consists of his kingly rule in the world. Indeed, the whole universe. How can I get that? The Great Commission. Do you remember it? All power is given unto me. Now, the word power has two Greek possibilities. Oh, you know this. You're well taught here. You're Greek scholars par excellence, I'm sure. But you've got the word dunamis, from which we get dynamite, power meaning might in that sense. Exousia is a different word, it means authority. And it's this second word that Jesus uses when he sends the disciples forth. All authority is given unto me. What authority is yours? I have the authority as king. I've been invested with that authority. It has been bestowed upon me. Go ye into all the world and teach all nations. See? The 1689 Confession of Faith. Well, we had to get a little bit theological somewhere, didn't we? 1689 Confession of Faith, in chapter 8, the chapter's titled Of Christ the Mediator. The opening paragraph says this. Listen with me. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of the church, heir of all things, judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. My, you could feed yourself on that for weeks. Let me put it more simply for you. Let me try and put it into a more narrow phraseology. Do you know the Puritan's Catechism? Sometimes called Spurgeon's Catechism. Oh, that's interesting. You really want to get it, you know. I'm not paid to say that. But if you don't have it, get it. It's well worth having. Catechisms were ways of getting doctrine into people's minds. Questions and answers. So questions are asked and answers are given and in the case of the best of them, their Bible texts to prove the answer. So, buy one. They're cheap. They're only little booklets, you know. But here is Spurgeon's catechism, and the question is this. How does Christ execute the office of a king? And here's the answer. Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Now, let's just break that down a little bit. Subduing us to himself. I understand, as I said the other night, that Hebrew is not an easy language to translate and has a depth and perspective that our English language sometimes lacks. But I was brought up in Psalm 110, verse 3, with these words, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." New King James puts it this way, "shall be volunteers in the day of your power." Now, if you work at the volunteers, you'll end up with willing. You will, somewhere or another. Volunteers are willing to do something. But I still like that word. Made willing. We would not be willing if we were not made willing. Now that's consistent with all of Scripture, you know. We needed somebody to come and conquer us. We needed a conquest. We were vile, hell-deserving sinners, but we were also rebel sinners fighting against God. No, I will not go your way. No, I will not do what you want me to do. No, I will not go through all of those things that those Bible-believing Christians talk about. And then one day God came, and into the death of our sinfulness, the Holy Spirit brought us to life. Death was turned to life. And in his, in his irresistible grace, he drew me, and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine. Oh, what a lovely conquest that was. Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God. Happy day. But in ruling and defending us, isn't it wonderful to be under the rulership of Jesus? Thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes or rulers of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor, and he shall rule my people, Israel. Without going into all the complexities of Israel and the church, we can borrow those words and say, of a truth, because of the promise to Abraham repeated throughout the Old Testament, we too are counted amongst the faithful sons and daughters of Abraham the faithful. We too are the people of God, and we're able to say, yes indeed, he shall rule over us tonight. And in the restraining and conquering of all his and our enemies, Hebrews 2:14 tells us that through death he has conquered him who had the power of death, that is the devil. 1 John 3:8 says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Oh, we were in the grasp of Satan and sin and hell. And in his death Christ has defeated them all. And the defeat is emphasized for us tonight. Let me put it in the words of the great hymn. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose the victor from the dark domain. And he lives forever with his saints to reign. Hallelujah! Christ arose. The death of Christ apart from the resurrection of Christ would be as nothing to us tonight. But there is an enemy, a foe, who huddles in a dark corner of his existence, seething with anger, because he knows he's a defeated foe. And it is Christ, our Savior, who defeated him. The King, above all. And for us tonight, we recognize that Christ's spiritual kingship is established in the hearts and the lives of his people. That kingship is administered by the Word and the Spirit. That's how the kingship of Christ is exercised for us. And he's the governor, the head of the church. And so that brings me to another aspect of the kingship of Jesus. And it's in these two words. Think about them, please. He's our king tonight by popular consent. There's not a genuine Christian amongst us tonight who's not able to say, putting their hand up towards heaven, I'm glad he's my king. I'm glad he's my king. I'm glad he's my ruler. I'm glad for that day when he conquered me. I'm glad when he brought me under his wings to protect me. I'm glad to know that he has conquered all of his and my enemies, so that though I have battles and skirmishes yet, one day I shall rejoice in the fullness of the blessing of that wonderful work of his. He's my king. Now then, a typical illustration. Well, we could turn to the visit of the wise men, couldn't we? Where is he that is born King of the Jews? But I'm going to turn you to Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. You'll find that it's a quote from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Your president visits many parts of the world. He visited our United Kingdom not so very long ago. And I was fascinated to see that to prepare for his entourage, he had aircraft specially designed to carry vehicles. I can't call them cars. They're massive, bulletproof, bombproof things. And the one in which he was to travel has a name. It's called the Beast. I'm not drawing anything eschatological out of this, you know. But it's called the Beast. It's called the Beast. And I thought, here is the President of the United States of America, the greatest nation in the world, with all the blessings and benefits that it bestows on the rest of our globe. Here's the President. And they come riding in a beast. And my King Jesus came riding on a beast. But it was a donkey. It was a donkey. It's actually the colt. And I thought to myself, all hail King Jesus. Because Zechariah 9:9 tells us that this king riding on a donkey is displaying several things. I wish I had time to give them all to you properly. I'll just name them. But he comes riding in a humble way. He comes riding in a gentle way. He comes riding in a saving way. He comes riding in a Jewish way. But Zechariah is careful to tell us that he also comes riding in a global way. Not for the Jews only is he king, but for all who are saved by grace from every area of the world, gathered in to his kingdom to the day that the king returns. There's something very beautiful about the king on a donkey, isn't there? He's down where we need him to be. He's down where we need him to be. Very appealing. Very wonderful. We just want to run up to him and throw our arms around him and say, I love you, King Jesus, that you did this for me. Finally, then, the practical application. Isaiah 33, verse 17. Isaiah 33:17. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. Envisage the scene, if you will. It's Jerusalem. The king is Hezekiah. The Assyrians have invaded Judea with a massive army, and they're about to attack the city of Jerusalem. When King Hezekiah hears of the proud blasphemies of the proud Assyrians, what he does is he tears his clothes. He rends his clothes, puts on sackcloth, goes into the house of the Lord, and sends the elders of the priests covered in sackcloth to consult with the prophet Isaiah. And you'll find the details in 2 Kings chapter 18 if you wish some time to look at them. But as they looked out of their windows, the people could see the king making his way slowly with bowed head, sackcloth on him, to the temple. What a sorrowful sight to see their king dressed so. Yes, the people of Jerusalem had seen their king in humiliation, mournfully arrayed, wearing the garments of sorrow and humiliation. But Isaiah sends a message to the people to cheer their hearts. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. Hope, however, comes through the prophet, the servant of the Lord, that Sennacherib will be defeated and the king again will be adorned in his royal robes. And so primarily it's a prophecy for Judah. But in this text there's a message from God to gladden your heart and my heart tonight. There is a nobler king than Hezekiah. He was the historical figure. Not merely Hezekiah in his royal robes, with a cheerful face, and having put off the sackcloth, and having dispensed with his sadness. There's a greater king, the Messiah, who came right down into the dust and dirt of this world. Mournful, sorrowful, right to the cross. Nothing more sorrowful than that. Despised and rejected of men. Acquainted with grief. Crucified him. Away with him. What a terrible picture. But through the ages comes the word of Isaiah. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. And you'll see a land that is very far off. There are just two things there. The royal person. And the remote place. The absolute sovereignty of this person. The king. The king. And we've spotted just what the Bible has to say about him tonight. The glorious splendor of his person and his beauty. Oh, there's an emotion there. The emotion of admiration is there. Unrestrained, inexpressible beauty. He's altogether lovely to us. Superlative beauty. Listen to Thomas Brooks, the Puritan. Christ is lovely. Christ is very lovely. Christ is most lovely. Christ is always lovely. Christ is altogether lovely. And for all the beauties that belong to Jesus, the beauty and the glory of his office as King shines and radiates amongst us tonight. The emotion of admiration and affection. We can't do anything but love him. Purple robe and crown of thorns one day. But he's going to come back, you know. He's going to come back. And then I shall see him. Oh, look. I see the heavenly musician, don't I? He's rising. He's putting a trumpet to his lips. Soon and very soon, the trumpet shall sound. Do I see an increasing lightness? I do. Is this the King and his beauty? And all the glory that belongs to him? Is this him standing forth? Will he come again? Of course he will. Do I see the holy angels and the saints that have gone before surrounding him and the beauty of that which Christ has given to them? Do I see them begin to gather? Ah, soon and very soon we are going to see the King. He's coming. Blow soon, heavenly trumpeter. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I, King Jesus. Come. Remove us from the sin-cursed world. Take us to be with the saints in glory. And though we do not understand the process that lies between, oh, that we shall be like you and bear your image. Hallelujah. What a Savior.